Please turn with me to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. You no doubt have worn out your last page of Hebrews, so your Bible opens right at the Epistle of James. Tonight, let's look together at the first four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When you and I sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee, we are quoting the Epistle of James. When we speak of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, or one who looks in and it is, we're quoting the Epistle of James. When we remind ourselves that religion that is pure and undefiled is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world, we are quoting the Epistle of James. And when someone quotes to us, faith without works is dead, he is quoting the Epistle of James. When we talk of the tongue and we compare it to bits in horses' mouths and ships' rudders or forest fires, we're referencing the Epistle of James. Think of these quotes. You have not because you ask not. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's amazing how much of this book we know, isn't it? We are very familiar with the book in a sense, and we know it to be full of practical and specific and vividly based advice. And it's a wonderful book of the Bible. And what I think we'll discover over the next weeks and months is that it's even more wonderful than its qualities would indicate on the surface. There's so many proverbs and aphorisms in the book of James, it's eminently quotable. But there is depth underneath these sayings, and there's context that they're in, and there is much scripture to be referenced to support them, particularly, as one might expect, the Sermon on the Mount. So what we'll find in the coming months is a guide to practical Christianity that is piercingly profound. The book was probably written fairly early. Perhaps some scholars think it is the earliest book of the Bible. Certainly it had to be written before AD 62. That's when James died, according to Josephus. That was when he was martyred. And the question has arisen ever since the book became known, who was he? Some have said that he was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the fisherman, one of the sons of thunder. But James was martyred in AD 44, and that is probably very unlikely. One of the interesting things to note as we get into the book is how James describes himself. In the very first verse, he calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is doulos, a servant of God in the English Standard Version, but slave is a better translation, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. One could be a slave voluntarily or involuntarily, but one thing was for sure. When you were a slave, you gave up your rights. You were at the beck and call and service of your master. And this, I think, takes us into certainly what I want to look at tonight about the book, and really a common theme in the book of James, and that is there is a certain way of seeing things. There is a way of looking at things. I'm very, very grateful to have elders that give to me alternative ways of looking at situations. I come generally very worried, upset, and so on, and either they assure me that I'm looking at it wrongly and it's not that big a deal, or I'm looking at it wrongly and it's much worse than I ever imagined, and we're on the edge of ruin itself. So one of the things that we're going to particularly look at tonight as I talk more about who James was is this way of seeing, and he begins this epistle with a way of seeing himself. He calls himself a slave of God. But if we know better, and I think we do, that there was more to James than just that humble designation, then it was a pretty amazing thing for him to say about himself. He first appears in our Bibles in Mark chapter 6, scholars think. Take a look there. Mark chapter 6. Jesus went home to Nazareth. And in the first verse of Mark 6, it says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him." And taking the Greek text quite literally, Jesus had brothers and sisters, subsequent children of Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. And one of those brothers was named James. If you look over at John chapter 7, verse 5, you'll see a reason why it's so amazing that James should begin his letter by calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ. In John 7, verse 5, it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." This was the incident where they were urging him to go up to the Feast of Booths and essentially sort of taunting him and saying, "You want to be a public figure? Go on up. Show yourself to the world." But what John reveals to us is that not even his brothers believed in him. It's very hard, isn't it, to think there is something special about the familiar. A few years ago, I was talking to a lady from a town in which there's a great, huge Christian bookstore from which I ordered many books, and I was so thrilled to find out that she had been raised in that town. I said, "Did you just go to that bookstore all the time?" And she said, "Well, yes, but we didn't think anything about it. It was just the neighborhood bookstore." And you can get so used to someone in your own town or in your own family circle or in your own home that you see nothing remarkable about them. If ever a verse proved the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity, it's this verse. Not even his brothers believed in him. His brothers were raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. They never saw him do anything wrong or make any mistake whatsoever. That probably irritated them enormously. It does when you see that in siblings. But at the same time, it shows that you could live in the same home with perfection itself. You could live in the same home with the Son of God and not believe in Him. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark goes further and says that at one point the family came to take hold of Jesus while He was teaching because they said He is beside Himself. What that means is if there had been an asylum in Capernaum, they would have put Him in it. They came while He was teaching and wanted to take Him away. You see, God has to open the heart. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And this is what we find with James, living in the same house with the incarnate Son of God. He still had a carnal mind and could not have faith in his own brother. But something happened, something quite remarkable to this man. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the earliest statements of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins by saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, here's a statement of the facts of the gospel. This is a statement of truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were actually delivered over to Paul himself. The gospel is not Paul's. It's not something that he invented. It's something that he also received and was faithfully transmitting. And he says so in verse 3. "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." What an interesting statement is in verse 7. Jesus made a special appearance to James. And the inference is very simple, that it took a special resurrection appearance for James to have faith in his older brother. And that this was the turning point, that Jesus appeared to him and he had faith as a result of that appearance and God's grace working in his heart. There is another interesting statement in verse 7, and that is this: "Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And that statement, "all the apostles," means, of course, that Paul thinks that there are more apostles than just the 12, because he's already mentioned the 12. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then, it says in verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. That's an interesting statement. It also means another thing, that Paul is counting this James, who by now he knows well, as an apostle. And it's this very fact, was James an apostle or was he not, that contributed to much of the difficulty of the book of James being accepted by all the church as canonical. Because he obviously wasn't one of the 12. But Paul is stating here that he was not this one of this technical group, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, one of whom Judas was replaced by Matthias. He would have been in the same category as Paul himself. And why is that? Well, you remember Paul said, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, my Lord?" He saw the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. Well, so did James. That's, I think, the underlying idea here. That James, though he was the Lord's brother, did not, because of that fact, have qualifications to be an apostle. But he was an apostle by virtue of the fact that he had seen the risen Lord. Furthermore, one of the tests of apostleship was that they had accompanied with Jesus and gone in and out with him and were witnesses of his resurrection. Well, James wasn't everywhere the 12 were, but he certainly knew Jesus longer than anyone else on earth, other than Mary. And so James is one who has apostolic authority by virtue of the fact that he had this resurrection appearance from Jesus. Now, we've seen where he first appears in our Bibles, in Mark 6, and then by in a group in John 7, verse 5. Turn over with me to Acts 1. Since Jesus made a very special appearance to his half-brother, and therefore we may guess that his brother came to faith, Acts 1:14 shouldn't surprise us. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his apostles. And here It speaks of his brothers here, along with Mary the mother, joining with the 12 and the other disciples praying in Jerusalem. You go along reading the book of Acts, and there's not much mention of James. And then all of a sudden, he begins to take on unusual importance. Herod tried to put Peter to death. He killed the other James, the brother of John, with the sword. He imprisoned Peter, you remember. And Peter was released by an angel. He went to the house of John Mark. And if you'll look with me at Acts 12:17, they finally got the door open. Poor Rhoda just did not believe that that was actually Peter at the door, thought it was his angel. But he continued knocking, and it says in Acts 12:17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Suddenly here there's a hint that James is taking on a prominence in the church in Jerusalem. And then if you turn a few pages over to the great 15th chapter of Acts, there is the Jerusalem Council, which was called to deal with some people who came down to Antioch, some brothers, or some men came down from Judea. They were teaching the brothers in Antioch, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so everyone went up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And the idea was what to do with the Gentiles, should they put the yoke of the Mosaic law on their necks or not. Peter makes this plea in verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This was on their first missionary journey. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That's an amazing passage for several reasons. First of all, it tells us that the rebuilding of the dynasty of David has to do with bringing in the Gentiles in the age of the church. And that is a very unusual interpretation of that passage from Amos. And yet, we read this in our Bibles and we say that's authoritative. That is the right way of looking at that particular passage. So, when we do that, and realize that we've finally learned about the fulfillment of Amos 9, 11, and 12, we are granting apostolic authority to the speaker, to James. And James is the one who is interpreting what Peter has said, and now he draws an application that's very important in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is. Therefore, my judgment is. We now see that this half-brother of Jesus has assumed a position where he is an authoritative, apostolic teacher and interpreter of God's Word and applier of it to not only the church in Jerusalem, but to all of these Gentiles to whom Paul and Barnabas have witnessed. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Well, everybody thinks that this is a great idea. They draft a letter, and James obviously is behind the letter. The interesting thing is that in verse 23, as the letter begins, it says, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." That word greetings may be a little more significant than we realize, because it is the word with which James opens his epistle. It's actually a secular word. It's not the word for grace that Paul uses when he starts his epistles and says grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace. It is a secular greeting that is appropriate to Gentile churches. And we find that very word in James 1:1. So let's turn back to James 1:1 now that we've gone through this overview. And I want to come back to what I mentioned in passing just a moment ago. The first thing that James shows us is a way of seeing oneself and a way of seeing one's audience with whom one is interacting. The way James sees oneself, himself, is as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? You and I, if we had watched James pen that letter on a scroll or heard him dictate it to someone, might have said, "James, think of your self-esteem. James, this is not right that you should demean yourself so. Are you not the Lord's half-brother? Have you not known him from childhood? Would it not carry more weight for you to say, James, a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ?" And James has his own opinion about himself. He says, "I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of my half-brothers, who is my God." He and the brothers and Mary were worshiping the Lord Jesus. And that is James's opinion of himself. And one of the most important things that we can do is to have a certain way of seeing ourselves. And it is a way of seeing ourselves always in relationship to God. It's perfectly true that you and I are children of God. To as many as receive the Lord Jesus, he He gave the right to become the children of God. It's perfectly true that you and I need to believe that as part of our identity. But let us never forget that that's a gift of grace. Let us never grow puffed up and arrogant about our identity in Christ. We must believe it's true, and we must always be in awe about it. We must always see ourselves completely as the Bible sees us. And so there have been very good Reformed teachers who have said, now you must never think of yourself as a sinner again after you're saved. Your identity is changed. And you must always think of yourself as a blood-bought son of God or a daughter of God, and it's sinful for you to call yourself anything else. Well, brothers and sisters, Paul, in his old age, wrote to Timothy and said that the gospel is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sometimes you don't even know how chief you are until you've lived long enough. And then you see the things that are in layers in your life. You see the ways you have lied to yourself. You see the ways in which you have been a hypocrite. You see the things that you do to pursue your own way. You see the fruit of the evil part of your heart. Well, what James starts teaching us from word one in his epistle is a way of seeing, and first of all, a way of seeing the self, and the self is that he is a servant, a slave, as well as a physical half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. When John Newton died, he was way advanced in years and sick, and he had lost his beloved Mary years ago, and he longed to go to heaven and be with the Lord. And one of the very last words he said, and just barely above a whisper, were, I know two things. I am a great sinner. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. We always keep the biblical perspective about ourselves. We are forgiven sinners, to be true, but sin we still do. And it is not at all erroneous to say these things about ourselves. And James chooses to call himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he think about his audience? What does he think about his audience? He writes this to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, if we just take that at face value, this is the most ambitious little letter that was ever penned, because there were literally millions of Jews scattered throughout the Middle East, Syria and Egypt and all the countries of the Middle East, because they had been dispersed through various persecutions. And the persecutions went way back centuries. The first one was the Assyrian captivity in which the Jews were dispersed. And we know that was the time of Hosea in the 8th century. And then there was the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century. And the conquests of Alexander the Great and so on. And every time there was a worldwide upheaval, there was a dispersion of the Jews. And the diaspora was the name for this phenomenon, that Jews had been dispersed everywhere. Well, there is something that's told about in the book of Acts that would make very, very good sense of this first verse. And that's this. Do you remember what happened when Stephen was stoned? It says in Acts verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. A little bit of almost cinematic cross-cutting here. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So you cut to the burial of Stephen. and you cut to Saul. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then you cut to the church, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And that's how Philip came to Samaria, and that's how Peter came up to Joppa and so on. This is an amazing story because it is saying that as soon as Saul of Tarsus ratcheted up the persecution to try to stamp out the church of God, that the supposed victory, the stoning of Stephen, actually caused the church to be dispersed, and it just sent out a bunch of evangelists into the Middle East. These are the ways of our sovereign God. Well, I tend to hold with those scholars who think that it is this dispersion that James is writing to. That James is writing to Jewish Christians, which is what those church members were in Jerusalem, and that they've gone to other synagogues throughout the dispersion, throughout the Middle East, and they're proclaiming the word of the Lord. And James writes a general epistle to them. As a matter of fact, this is the first of the series of epistles called the General Epistles. And it is written to no particular church in specific. It is written to the dispersion, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. But now, why does he use this term, the 12 tribes in the dispersion? Why doesn't he just say the dispersed church throughout the world? Well, because I believe that James holds the very same perspective as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, that the church scattered throughout the world has actually become what Israel was meant to be and never was. And 1 Peter 2:9 tells us what that is: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but you're now God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here is the point. I believe that James, like Paul, is referring to the church, scattered as it is, as the true Israel of God. And therefore, this 12 tribes in the dispersion is actually designating these people as possessing the identity of the true, fulfilled, spiritual Israel. And that, brothers and sisters, is an amazing idea. People scattered to kingdom come, and people of no particular power, not many mighty, not many noble, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And yet, they have extreme value. They are the leaven that's going to leaven this whole lump of the Middle East. They are going to turn the world upside down. They're going to influence people by preaching the gospel to every nation under heaven. And so, isn't it interesting to see that in the first verse, James shows us a way of seeing oneself and a way of seeing one's audience? When you and I talk to someone, if we're talking to an unbeliever about the gospel, it makes a tremendous amount of difference if we regard that person as potentially elect or if we just regard that person as just another sinner. We ought to regard people as we ourselves should have been regarded, as potentially elect, meaning that that person is valuable in the sight of God. That person is made in the image of God. And that person may very well be someone who was given to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. We may not think that it's going to be our right phrase or our presentation of the gospel that's going to be a factor in that person's life, but it certainly could be. It certainly could be. We see ourselves as ambassadors for Christ. And when you and I talk to anyone, it's so important that we present ourselves as not perfect, but forgiven, as sinners saved by grace, as people who are still in process, people who are still changing, people who still have struggles, and we're talking to those who are valuable, who are made in the image of God. The very fact that they're valuable is what makes their sins so heinous. They owe God everything. And here they are sinning against the one who formed them in their mother's womb and who gave them everything that they possess. This is a way of seeing oneself and one's audience that James begins with tonight. Then he proceeds to a way of seeing trials. A way of seeing trials. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That is an amazing statement. We are to see the value in trials. We're to look at trials in a different way from the unbeliever, and we are to take that knowledge that we have of what trials do, and that is going to, James says, enable us to greet those trials with gritted teeth, pursed lips, hunkered down and ready to yield off, to fend off body blows. No, we're going to greet those trials with joy. With joy. There were all kinds of arguments as to whether this book should be a legitimate book of the Bible. But as far as I know, no one ever argued that verse 2 is ridiculous, impossible, and it couldn't be in a command of a book of the Bible. Can you do this? Can you greet a trial with joy? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why should you take a joyful attitude at a trial? Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, let's think about that just a moment. The Bible takes this strange attitude toward joy and rejoicing. We not only find it in James, we find it in the Apostle Paul. Why can the Bible take this attitude? Well, because the Bible takes the attitude that God's working everything together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. And if we don't take that attitude, then we're not going to be able to connect joy with any trial at all. You see, we're simply going to take the pain, the agony, the perplexity, the frustration as being just part and parcel of life, and we're going to think, oh me, not again. You know, some of us get to the point sometimes that we're like the lady who lived in a tall brownstone house in New York City. She came home one day and she had had a miserable day. She had lost her job. A car had splashed her dress from a mud puddle. She found out that one of her cousins was very ill, and she knew that now that she didn't have a job, she couldn't pay her bills. So she went up, she sat down at the kitchen table, and she was looking over the bills that she now couldn't pay, trying lamely to rub the stain out of her dress, thinking about calling the poor cousin that was sick and wondering where she was going to get another job, and the building superintendent called up on the intercom and said, "Garbage time!" And she replied back, "Oh, I ended up." Well, That's what you do when you have a bad day or a bad period of time. You say, all right, one trial more, bring it on. But it never occurs to you to be joyful unless you know something about the purpose of these trials. And yet, Paul and James did. Let me just make sure that you understand that Paul and James are on the same page. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:10. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul's talking about all that he's gone through as an apostle. And the verses before this speak about beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, and so on. Plus all the slander he's had to endure. Then he says in verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. It really depends on the way you see it, doesn't it? Remember, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is what James is saying. James is saying, if you look at this situation rightly, you're going to get your faith tested. Isn't that wonderful? Oh boy! Proof of your faith. Don't you love it? And yet we should. James says, you're going to get your faith tested as to whether or not it is a real, genuine faith, and that's going to produce something in you called hypomene. Hypomene is an interesting word, and it's translated, I think, quite well in the ESV as steadfastness, but it's not always translated that way. Sometimes it's translated as perseverance. And in the Old King James Version, it was translated as patience. Now, turn over with me to the end of James and look at James 4:11. Here's the same word. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, we've just come through a study of Job on Wednesday nights. And you and I know that the Old King James could not have picked a worse word to translate hypomene than they did. Patience was what they used. And if there's anything we know about Job, he wasn't patient. But he was sure steadfast. He wouldn't curse God and die. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job's problem was that he overreacted and thought that God had turned into his enemy. But he had not. Now, what James is saying here is you should be joyful when this trial comes. It will prove your faith and it will enable your faith to produce steadfastness. And you see, this not only changes our way of seeing things, it changes our way of thinking things, doesn't it? Because James thinks that you would want to be steadfast in your faith. James thinks that that's what you would desire as a Christian. And he thinks that that's what's best for all of these pockets of Christian Jews that are scattered among the nations. And whoever will get hold of this epistle, he thinks they need to hear in their trials, count it all joy. You're going through these trials and the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. You think you don't want steadfastness? Think about the last time you sinned and you were down on your knees and you thought, Lord, I wish I hadn't done that. And I wish I didn't do things like that. And I wish I were more faithful and steadfast. Please help me. This is something that we all instinctively long for because it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, James is speaking words of encouragement to those who are going through trials of various kinds. This word trials can be translated as testings, it can be translated as temptations. It doesn't mean temptation here. It will later on in the chapter. But right now, it just simply means the stuff that you and I go through that life hands us. And there are misunderstandings and there are insults. There are conflicts and estrangements. There are problems with people and problems with health and problems with employment. There are fender benders. There are all kinds of difficulties that we go through. And James says that each trial is changing you. Each trial is producing steadfastness. Are you able to say with Johnny Erickson Tata, God sent my broken neck? Are you able to say with one of our day springers, it was a blessing to have a stroke? Can you say that? Count it all joy. This is not whistling in the dark. It's not some sort of false bravado. James says, here's something you know in verse 3. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, here's where Paul absolutely agrees with him to the point that he says virtually the same thing in almost the same words. Look at the 5th chapter of Romans. In the 5th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, these people can sound like masochists in this Bible. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, again, just like James says, knowing that suffering produces epomene. There's the same word. But here it's translated endurance. Again, it can be perseverance, it can be steadfastness. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. That's a fascinating phrase, isn't it? Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is imagining a situation where you say, I'm suffering. This is going to produce endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. That's going to produce character in me, and character is going to produce hope. And one of the reasons I already know that I already have some character that produces hope is that I can rejoice in this. I see how this process worked in the past. This process changed me. And has changed me into a person who hopes that good things will come out of this situation and God will give me beauty for these ashes. You see, the fact that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us is a very important ending to this chain of blessings that Paul gives. Why? Because he is saying, you personally know God's love because of the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. That's one of the ministries of the Spirit, that you can personally know that God loves you. We've seen in the Gospel of John that we can go so far as to say that God loves you as much as He loves Jesus Himself. Now, when a trial comes, you don't think, therefore, okay, this is all because I've sinned or I'm doing a bunch of stuff wrong, or this is because God doesn't love me and has forsaken me and is just giving me up and letting me have hard times. No, you look at it this way. You say, okay, I'm suffering. That's going to produce the changes in me. I can deal with it because I know God loves me. The love of God has been poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to me. You are perfectly within your rights to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you're also perfectly within your rights to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Holy Spirit tells me so. Both of those things are absolutely true. And so, the second point that James makes tonight is seeing trials in a new way, a new way of seeing trials, that they're designed to prove your faith and produce steadfastness in you. And then finally, he gives us a new way of seeing steadfastness. A new way of seeing steadfastness. A new way of seeing hypomene. A new way of seeing this endurance or perseverance. And that's this. You and I might think, okay, I've just been through the trial. And it was bad, but it's mostly over. I want to put that behind me as soon as I can. If possible, I want to forget about it. That's the only way I can go on. And James says, no, not so fast. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. Now, that word perfect is the same word that Jesus commands us to be, but it would be wrong to translate that word perfect as perfect here. It is the word teleos, and it means several different things. It can mean absolutely fitted for life, fitted for something, or it can mean mature. And so, either one of those two ideas fits better than the idea of perfection, which the Bible does not teach that we can attain. And James thinks you can attain this. He says, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It is, I think, most natural to understand the word as maturity. One commentator said, perseverance in facing trials develops maturity of character and a balance of all the graces and strengths needed for the Christian life. But then he goes on to say, and complete, and entire. And this means that you are fit in every way. You are able to get rid of some of your disfiguring habits. You are able to put off some of your old ways of thinking. You become mature and you become more complete. And you're not deficient in anything. You're not deficient in anything. That's the reason for steadfastness. So what James is saying is, go ahead and let the trial produce in you the endurance, and let the endurance have its full effect so that you can take note of the results. You will become more mature. You will become more complete. You will be lacking in nothing. There was a missionary who was deeply depressed. He had served in a foreign land. The work wasn't going well. He had many struggles. And he was taking a walk out in the woods one day near his mission, and he was thinking about what he should do next, if he should do anything next, should he continue on as a missionary, where was his faith. He was just facing all kinds of struggles and feeling very much a failure, and he came upon a caterpillar in a chrysalis who was struggling to become a butterfly. And it was fascinating. And he watched the struggle, and the struggle was so intense from the perspective of that caterpillar as he changed. And he thought that he would help the caterpillar along. So he took out his knife and he slit the chrysalis. And all of a sudden he realized what he'd done. He had short-circuited the process. And now the creature was half caterpillar, half butterfly, and the process was disrupted, and he had made a deformed thing because he hadn't allowed the struggle to reach its end. He hadn't allowed the steadfastness to produce perfection and completion. Brothers and sisters, I don't know of a book of the Bible that starts off with any more challenging verses than these. Because they're saying, flat out, with eyes wide open, life is hard. Life is tough. Life is not fair. This hurricane that hit Florida, what an incredible disaster. What an incredible tragedy. I'm so amazed that on the news last night, they showed an elderly couple, no doubt retired, no doubt had lost virtually everything. Their house was completely collapsed. And they put the microphone up to the man of the family, and he said, well, he said, it's really sad. He said, life isn't fair, but God is good. Life isn't fair, but God is good. That's what James wants you and I to know as he begins. From time to time, we'll talk a little bit about the history of the book and why Martin Luther didn't like it, perhaps other reasons why it took so long to get into the canon. We'll look at those issues as absolutely necessary, but praise God we have it. Praise God it's in our Bibles. Praise God we've got this challenging opening section here. How can you be sorrowful and yet rejoicing? How can you face some of the grimness of life circumstances and yet do what James commands? Count it all joy. You can do it knowing that it is from the hand of God. As the hymn says, every joy or trial falleth from above, etched upon the dial of the one he loves. It is extremely important to remember that behind this frowning providence that we so often receive, God hides a smiling face, and he has good and positive purposes. And so when the trials come, deal with them responsibly. Don't just lie down and die. Don't be just passive about them. Deal with them scripturally. Deal with them in prayer. Deal with them in exercising your commandments as responsible children of God. But let the steadfastness have its full effect. And don't try to shortchange the process. Look at what God is doing in your life. Look at what He's shown you. Look at how much you have to be grateful for. James says, these ways of seeing will make you always remember who you are in relationship with God. Always knowing who you are in relationship to the people that you talk to. C.S. Lewis said, we should speak to every human being as someone who is going to live forever. Isn't that an interesting idea? No one you know will ever die. They'll either be in heaven or hell someday. And that is the right perspective in speaking to people whom you know. And then have a new way of seeing your trials and have a new way of seeing the steadfastness, the result of your trials. The end result is that you're changed from glory into glory till at last you see His face. You're made more and more like Jesus. It's so important to reorient all of our thinking and set ourselves firmly on the fact that being like Jesus is what matters most. To Him be honor and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Father, thank You so very much for this passage of Scripture. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the comfort that it brings and the challenge that it brings. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Please do that as we read your word. Please let not the words on the page just simply be cold print that our eyes contact with, and they simply stay there on the page and we recognize the basic meaning and go on. Please speak to us through your word and use it to transform us. Renew our minds. Renew our ways of seeing ourselves and others and our trials and even our own endurance. We will give you all the glory for these things. We need to be changed and we need to see things differently. Show us how, we pray, in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen.